Seeing children then. Here they go. Just a minute ago, the sun came out. What a difference it makes when the sun comes out, isn't it? That was the S-O-N, but the sun, S-U-N, came out. But the S-O-N, Jesus, is always out. He's always here. I'm amazed at how time is running by. Yesterday, my nephew, my brother's son, his oldest son, was married. I dedicated him as a baby. And yesterday, I got to dance with my oldest granddaughter, Skylar. Time is running by. Just cannot believe it. Usually, I start out with a kind of a story or a joke, and sometimes I share with you guys origins of how things come about, like words, like where did the word holiday come from, holy day. And I thought I would give you one more from colonial days. The old American history teacher in me can't help it. So, in colonial America, during the 1700s, when Britain still ruled the world, and this part of the world, our 13 colonies, they were taxing all kinds of things. They would levy taxes on all kinds of stuff to find ways to make money, of course, on the colonies. The colonies were there to help them. But their theory was that they existed to help the mother country. So they put one levy on playing cards. And there are 52 cards in a deck of playing cards. But the only tax really was on one particular card, and that was the Ace of Spades. So if you didn't buy the Ace of Spades, you didn't pay the tax. So a lot of colonists decided, we don't need 52 cards, we'll buy 51 cards. We won't buy the Ace of Spades. So for most games, you need 52 cards. And so the expression came, you know, they're not playing with a full deck. For real. So the idea was, the implication was, we're not too smart. I'm not sure if that was smart or just clever, but that's where the idea of not playing with a full deck came from. Now this morning, we are continuing with the idea of conflict. We've been looking at the conflicts in David's life. You ready, Walt?
I'm ready. Don't hold back.
All right. Okay, thanks. And so we've been looking at different conflicts with David and his struggle, and today is a difficult one because today is the idea of conflict, David's conflict with sexual sin. And there it is. And this, of course, applies to us. Everything with David is an application to our own lives. So would you take a second, one more second with me, just have one more word of prayer with me. Just bow your head for a second with me. Lord, we want to receive today from you what you have for us, and we don't want anything to get in the way of that, Lord. Let the speaker today, Lord, be in line with you and your thinking. And thank you, Lord, for that word from Pastor Jerry today that came by text saying, just let the Holy Spirit lead you today. Bless this time we spend together. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Our text is going to come from 2 Samuel. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn there. We're going to be pulling from chapters 11 and chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And so I want to start out by talking about David. David is a guy that I really admire. I think you do too. We look at David and we think about David being a man of incredible courage. This is a guy who was a real-life, true Jack the Giant Killer guy. I mean, he took down Goliath as a teenager. We look at him, we think, what a great warrior, what an incredible leader, what a man of God who became the king who unified the country. Saul divided the country, David unified the country. Just everything he did seemed to come about great. His incredible passion for God, his love for God, his writing of the Psalms, Psalm 91, Psalm 23, to mention a couple of them that we love so much. He was just an amazing individual that we look up to and admire. And now, today, we are going to look at an amazing turn in his life. Kind of like a moment where he kind of drops off the table and nosedives off a moral cliff. And I want to share this to start out with. This is a quote from Eugene Peterson. And he reads, and it should be up here behind me, I hope. The entire biblical story is primarily a God story. The entire biblical story is primarily a God story, not a human story. We always think about it the other way around. because we identify with the characters. And the David story, the story within the story, is a God story too. This is the narrative of what God does to save us, not what we do to please him. Did you get that? Read that again with me. The narrative of what God does to save us, not what we do to please him. That's the difference in Christianity and every other religion. It's not us trying to please God and making things right with God. It's God reaching down to us and making things right with us, and we respond. A revelation of the ways of God among us, the way God works among people. Not a moral handbook of illustrated lessons on how to behave. Eugene Peterson. So we're going to look at David today, probably at his worst. But even at his worst, David reveals God at his best. So turn with me, or if you look up here if you wish, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 17, and I'm going to read today from different versions, but right now from the Message. When the time of year came around again, the anniversary of the Amorite aggression, David dispatched Joab, his general, and his fighting men of Israel in full force to destroy the Amorites for good. They laid siege to Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. One late afternoon, David got up from taking his nap and was strolling on the roof of the palace, and from his vantage point on the roof, he saw a woman bathing. That woman was stunningly beautiful. David sent to ask about her, and I was told, "Isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent his agents to get her. After she arrived, he went to bed with her. This occurred during the time of her purification, following her period. Then she returned home, and before long she realized she was pregnant. Later, she sent word to David, "I'm pregnant." David then got in touch with Joab, "Send Uriah the Hittite to me." Joab sent him. And when he arrived, David asked for the news from the front, how things were going, and Joab and the troops and with the fighting. And he said to Uriah, "Go home, have a refreshing bath, and a good night's rest." You see where he's going, right? After Uriah left the palace, an informant of the king was sent after him, but Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance along with the king's servants. David was told that Uriah had not gone home, and he asked Uriah, "Didn't you come from a hard trip? So why didn't you go home?" Uriah replied to David, "The chest, the Ark of the Covenant, is out there with the fighting men of Israel and Judah in tents. My master Joab and his servants are roughing it out in the fields. So how can I go home and eat and drink and enjoy my wife? On your life, I'll not do it." What a guy of integrity, huh? Loyalty. Verse 12, "All right," said David, "have it your way. Stay for the day, and I'll send you back tomorrow." And so Uriah stayed in Jerusalem the rest of the day. The next day, David invited him to eat and drink with him, and David got him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah again went out to sleep, but with his master's servants. He didn't go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In that letter, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front lines where fighting is the fiercest. Then pull back and leave him exposed so that he'll be sure to be killed." So Joab, holding the city under siege, put Uriah in a place where he knew that there were fierce enemy fighters. And when the city's defenders came out to fight Joab, some of David's soldiers were killed, including Uriah the Hittite. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she grieved for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent someone to bring her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And the last verse, 27, which is actually in some versions part of the next chapter, reads, "But God was not at all pleased with what David had done." Man, what a mess, huh? If things aren't bad enough, just something I discovered as I was studying and reading this was that Uriah the Hittite was actually one of David's top warriors. Now, if you were to look at the end of Samuel, 2 Samuel, you'll find that David actually puts like a hall of fame for his soldiers. He has the top three, and these guys are unbelievable. You have to read this. Go to the end of Samuel and read this. And the things that these guys accomplished, they are like modern-day ninjas. They're like special forces, and they were incredible. And the one guy could fight 50 to 100 guys. But those are the top three. Then he had a list that went down to 30 of his best fighters. These are the guys who were with him when he was running for his life from Saul for those 10 years. Guess who's on that list? Uriah the Hittite. Now, it turns out he was number 30 at the bottom of the list, but he's on that list. This guy who was loyal to David, who gave his life to protect him, who stayed with him for those 10 years, falls victim to David's disloyalty and David's desire to cover his own sin and protect himself from embarrassment. So Uriah actually ends up carrying his own death certificate out back to the general. Recently, I mean, just this week, Jen and I were walking along, and she said, I got a prayer request from a friend. And as we're walking, we're doing a two-mile walk, she said, we need to pray for this person. And today I won't mention any names, but this is a young man who discovered this past week that his three-year-old son was not his three-year-old son. They did a paternity test and realized that his wife actually had relations with someone else. She did not tell him. She told him actually that it was his own son that she had gotten pregnant with, and so he married her. And 3 years later, she reveals to him, and he goes and finds out through a test that this is not his boy. But he loves this kid because this is like his own. He may not be biological, but he loves this little boy. And this little boy loves him. But the problem is that the woman no longer wants him. And so what's happening is she's taking action, court action, to try and keep him from even seeing the three-year-old. And so his request was to pray that somehow this could work out, that he wants to continue to see this boy. What happened was he got confused and upset when he found this out, and he left, and that's when she took advantage to try and file for court papers to keep him from seeing him. Sexual misdeeds are among the most heinous because the results, the consequences, always leave a damaging trail behind them. I was thinking about September 11, 2001. We had that celebration this past week. Everybody probably caught some piece of that. It's amazing how that comes around. It kind of catches you by surprise. Do you remember where you were for September 11th, for 9/11? How many remember where you were? Everybody does. In the same way that you remember that, some of you here today will know this. When John Kennedy, President Kennedy, died, how many remember that? Okay. How many know where you were? Yeah. It's unforgettable. I remember the moment that announcement came over the PA system. I was in junior high school. I was 12 years old. I was in Mr. Gold's math class. It was Dr. Hoff that made the announcement. The principal of the school made the announcement over the PA system that President Kennedy's been shot. Now, that was the first announcement. Then they didn't tell how serious it was, but he was already dead. But you remember exactly where you were. And John Kennedy, for those who remember him, was like revered. People look up to him. We thought, what an incredible guy. He was young. He was one of our youngest presidents ever, the second youngest president we've ever had in office. He had a wife that we admired as well, Jackie, and his two children. The press referred to the time of office as Camelot. Some of you remember this. It was like we just looked up to the guy, thought, wow, this is amazing. And then afterwards, really more after his death, the news started coming out that he was a womanizer. And it was like somebody took a hammer to the Lincoln Monument and started hammering. It was like it just ripped your heart out because of the admiration that you had for this person. Well, that's what happened with David. David committed this sin, this act. But the disturbing thing isn't as much for us. This is terrible. The depravity and the deceit isn't as disturbing as who did it. Because David, this is the guy that we admire, we look up to, that we thought, this is God's model, but somebody we want our children to be like, and yet David did this? And the fallout and the consequences are there. David was 46 years old when this happened. So maybe he was going through his midlife crisis. And the strange thing is that he would normally, as a leader, be out there with his troops. But maybe because of his age and he's turning, maybe he decided it was time to let other people do the fighting, and so he's home. And he's taking a nap on his roof, the palace. And he gets up from his nap and he looks down, a casual glance down, and he sees a bird's eye view of an attractive woman bathing herself. And he either couldn't or wouldn't look away. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who died in the Nazi concentration camp during World War II, wrote a pamphlet called Temptation. And I want to read a segment to you of that word about that he wrote from Temptation. It reads, "In our members there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. The joy in God is extinguished in us. We seek all of our joy in the creature. And at this moment, God is quiet, unreal to us. He loses all reality, and our only desire is for the creature. Satan doesn't fill us with hatred for God, with a forgetfulness of God." David's innocent glance turned into a full-blown burning lust. When temptation takes its hold on us, we don't hate God. We somehow conveniently misplace him. It's like he isn't there for the time being. And we fool ourselves into thinking that we can entertain temptation and not be taken down by it. It doesn't work. Something as simple as flirting, something as innocent as comforting or helping another person of the opposite sex, if not careful, can lead to devastating situations. And even though today premarital sex, we don't even refer to that way anymore now, it's not a taboo for our culture anymore. In fact, now it's almost like a badge of honor to where some kids are ridiculed because, are you still a virgin? Are you kidding? But it's not pleasing to God, and it's not the way God intended it, and it's not the way it's supposed to be. I was thrilled yesterday with admiration from my nephew, because my brother told me, he said on the side, after the wedding ceremony of Michael and Amanda, he said that they had decided to wait, that they were going to keep it straight until after the wedding. And how unusual it is today. But what a blessing that is to start your life out that way together for each other and before God. The book of Job is the oldest book of the Bible, and Job is considered to be really one of the wisest men of the Bible. But Job took precautions, and I thought this was amazing in the way he wrote this, and it's up on the screen. He says, "I made a covenant with my eyes." So Job was preemptive because he knew as a man the temptations were there. He wasn't exempt from it. None of us are. "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman." So before the situation comes up, I've made a promise, a covenant with myself, with my eyes, that if I happen to look that way, I'm not going to look, stay there with lust. I'm going to look away. Joseph is another great example. Joseph, who was taken into slavery, sold into slavery by his own brothers, ends up having great success in a guy named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife, however, had plans to have relations with Joseph. And so day after day, she was after him to come to bed. And day after day, Joseph refused that until finally one day, in frustration, she grabbed him and said, "You're coming to bed with me." And Joseph took off. He didn't reason with her. He didn't fight with her. He took off, leaving his clothing in her hands. David, instead of doing that, David actually decided to go the next step. This is the staircase that David fell down. First, a casual glance, which turns into a pornographic gaze. Then his decision to take it to the next level. His casual attitude toward the sordid affair, his reasoning was, after it was done, if no one knows, if they don't know about me and Bathsheba, no harm, no foul. Now, there is never a time that no one else knows. The servants who went together had to know. Servants in the household had to know. Eventually, a whole lot of people knew, including Joab and others. And then Bathsheba reports that she's pregnant, and then the cover-up starts. And here's the steps for the cover-up. Uriah is brought home from the front. Uriah, one of David's most loyal men, is brought home from the front with the pretext that he's going to bring news to David. Now, David never did that with Uriah before, so Uriah had to wonder, what's up? And then Uriah won't play David's game. He will not go home to his wife. He felt like, my comrades are out there in the field, I should be out there with them, I'm not going to take liberties, I'm not doing this. And so then David becomes desperate. The next step is then to keep him one more day, bring him back to the house, get him drunk, and then send him home. It doesn't work. And so finally, David goes the last step. He writes a letter. He sends the letter to Uriah, to General Joab. And Uriah carries his own letter of a death certificate with instructions to have him killed. How far David sank in this whole situation. And David's burden of guilt in this became great. And again, verse 27 says that God was not pleased with this situation. Never is. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. David is trying to carry this guilt. He's going to try and bury it. He's going to try and let time go by. Maybe I can feel better in time. But verse 1 of chapter 12 reads, "So the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to tell David this story." Now, Nathan is almost really like David's pastor, but he was also a prophet for Israel. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich, and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and he grew up with him as his children. It ate from the man's own plate, drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. "As surely as the Lord lives," he vowed, "any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole, for having no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Can you imagine David at that moment? David just pronounced judgment on himself. Because it was exactly the same situation, dressed up in a different way by the prophet, by Nathan. "You are the man. The Lord God of Israel says, 'I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, it will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel.' And then David confessed to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" That moment of truth, when David had to come to grips with the situation, when there was nowhere else to turn to, no place else to hide, no more shields to go behind, as horrible as that was, it was liberating, because that's the turning point for David. When we carry incredible guilt or sin of any kind in our heart, and we shield that, and we don't bring it before God, it is a weight around our neck that drags us down. And David had been being dragged down. Now David, as far as he knows, just pronounced sentence on himself to die. And Nathan turns around and tells him that, you know what, this is not going to happen. You're not going to be killed. In fact, God has forgiven you. From the moment that David confessed that, God began the healing process with David. I want you to think back to the parable that Jesus told about the prodigal son. Remember that one? In the prodigal son, God is shown as the father who was the wealthy owner, and the son, there were two sons, but one of the sons who took off, the prodigal son went and did all kinds of horrific, horrendous things, and eventually realizes, comes to a sentence that I gotta go back to my father and repent, and maybe I can be a servant in his household again. It was much more than that, because the Father was waiting for him. And the Father met him, and the Father took him back in again and put a new coat on him and the whole thing, the feast. But none of that happened. None of that happened until the Son made that decision to come back. What was that? None of that happened because God makes us. You are in control. You have this amazing power. We can call this sovereignty. Now, sovereign is an absolute ruler. Well, God gives you sovereignty over your own heart, over your own life. And he'll never force us, but he's always waiting for us. Think about that picture. The Father was waiting. The Father was looking, and from a distance he saw him coming, and he ran out and greeted him and brought him back. But he couldn't get that done until the Son turned around and came back again. David made that repentance. Now, even with repentance and forgiveness, the things that we do in our life result in consequences. There are consequences. And Nathan started to talk to him about the heavy fallout that there would be because of the consequences of what had happened. For one thing, the child that would be born was going to die. David did what he could. He fasted and prayed, but that was going to happen. And then some of the other horrible things were going to happen to his own son and his family because of his action, not because of God's actions, but because of David's actions. David had committed adultery and compounded it by murder. God forgave David, but it didn't change the fact that the consequences followed. Now, I want you to be careful not to confuse God's forgiveness with consequence of sin. Those are two separate things. Now, when I was a teacher, and I taught junior high school, dealing with ages 13 through 15, one of the things I used to say to the kids on a regular basis was, be careful what you say. I know you get hot and angry because they talk about how miserable their lives were at home. Mom, my mother and father were so mean to me. And I would say to them, be careful what you say, because you may, because they'd say to me, I hate my parents. And they didn't really hate them. But kids that work through a very different kind of filter. And so I say, be careful you don't ever say that to them. Don't ever tell your mother you hate them. Don't let those words escape from your mother, from your lips to your mother's mouth, ears or your father's ears. Because once you said it, you may be really sorry, but you can't take it back. You may say, I'm sorry, but you've already said it. So be careful what you're doing. Watch what you're doing. No matter how remorseful David was, all the tears in the world would not return Bathsheba to purity and would not bring Uriah back to life, because those were the consequences of his actions. Now, thankfully, God is great, and David confessed to the Lord, and God forgave him of that sin. And I want to read to you a portion from Psalm 51. And you'll see in the psalm that David's whole vantage point changes. Instead of thinking about himself or even the damage he did to others, he starts looking at the damage he actually did to God. So here from Psalm 51, from verses 1 and 3 and 4 and 6, he says, generous in love, O God, generous in love, God, given in grace, huge in mercy, wipe out my bad record, scrub away my guilt, soak out my sins in your laundry. I know how bad I've been. My sins are staring me down. You're the one. Speaking to God, you're the one I violated, and you've seen it all, seen the full extent of my evil. Psalm 32 reads, and David reflecting on the contrast between the burden of guilt and the blessing of forgiveness, he says this, count yourself lucky, how happy you must be. You get a fresh start, your slate wiped clean. Count yourself lucky, God holds nothing against you, and you're holding nothing back from him. What a wonderful place to be. You're holding nothing back from God. He's holding nothing back from you. When I kept it all inside, my bones turned to powder. My words became day-long groans. The pressure never let up. All the juices of my life dried up. When I let it all out, I said, I'll make a clean breast of my failures to God. Suddenly, the pressure was gone. My guilt dissolved. My sin disappeared. How did David make the transition from guilt to blessing? He confessed his sin in the presence of God, and in this case, Nathan. And there may be times where you actually need to talk to someone else. It's not that God doesn't forgive. He does. But there are times that maybe someone else you need to speak to as well. Now, for David, time did not remove his guilt. He hoped it would. It didn't. And for us, time does not remove our guilt. Drugs and alcohol won't remove them. Doesn't kill them. It may drown them for a while, but it doesn't remove it. Even self-inflicted wounds. We sometimes think if I treat myself badly, maybe I can please God if I really make it rough on myself for a while. And that kind of thinking is just absolutely wrong. We don't have to do Jesus' death for you, his sacrifice for you paid all of it. There's nothing you can do to add to it. So time won't do it, drugs won't do it, alcohol won't do it, self-inflicted wounds won't do it, nothing will do it. What will do it? God's unfailing love. God's love conquers our shortcomings, our failures. And the great thing is that no one can fall down so far that they can be beyond God's reach, never beyond God's reach. And the good news, of course, which is what the gospel means, is that God so loved the world. He held back nothing, sending his only son. So then we can have forgiveness of sins. He paid the price. God anticipated the problems we were going to have. You know, you can't surprise him. That's the good thing. Sometimes I surprise myself by the thoughts in my head, by the words that escape my lips. I kind of know exactly what Isaiah meant when Isaiah said, God help us because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in a place of unclean lips, people of unclean lips. I know exactly what, there are times I'm shocked by the thoughts that come into my mind. But God is never shocked. He's never surprised. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows a week from Tuesday what you're going to do, what you're going to be thinking. And he's already made plans to work with you on those situations. So today, I don't know if you need some time, and we're going to take a few minutes here. Maybe you need to get some things right with God this morning. Maybe you need some time for God to speak to your heart and to let him search your heart this morning. If there's something you're holding back from him, if there's something you need to confess to him, and only you know that, I'm not going to call anybody up here today. Nobody's going to be embarrassed today. This is between you and God. This was a hard message to bring today for me. And I know this is probably a hard message for people to hear, but I do believe this is something God wanted us to spend time with today. So we're not going to rush out of here today. So we're going to take a few moments now and just bow our heads and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts. And if you need to make things right with God, then this is a great opportunity. Let this time be used by you with him. And if you need to confess things before him to make it right, get it off your chest. And let God bring you complete restoration of his relationship with you. Let's just take a moment here. I'm going to say a prayer this morning. If it fits for you, then in your heart, say this prayer with me. Lord, I know that my life has not been exactly what it should be. I know that I haven't felt close to you like I want to, like I have in the past. And I don't want that to be the case. And I don't want to continue this way. So, Lord, I pray that you'd forgive me of this sin that I've brought between you and me. I surrender this to you this morning. Come in, Lord, and have your way in my life, in my heart. Restore that first love between you and me. Remove that burden of guilt from me as I turn this back over to you. If there's anyone in this place today who has never received Christ, I have friends who I'm praying for every day that have rejected him but are so desperately in need of him. If you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus, You don't know the joy of what it means to have your heart and life clean before Him. Then I'm going to say a prayer for you too, and I want you to pray it with me. Pray it from your heart. Today, Lord, I give my heart to You. I need You. I don't want to leave this place without You. I don't want to continue this life. It's not what I want in this life. I need more. And so today I give You my life. I surrender my life to You today. Forgive me of all the things I've done wrong, of all this sin that separated me from You. Today, come into my heart. Become my Savior. I confess You as the Son of God, the living God. And I pray this in Your name. Amen. If you need to speak to anyone today, we'll be around today. Pastor Nick will be here. I'll be here. If you need to talk or pray with someone, we'll be here. So you stand with me right now. Let's stand together. Now, Father, we close this time with You. Pray You'd bless these people, Lord, that they would experience, Lord, the fullness of Your presence, the joy of being and knowing and living with Jesus. And Lord, that's for all of us, oh God. We all need that joy again. Fill us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week. God bless.